If you would turn in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to be here today. And again, for the next two Sundays, while Pastor James is in Los Angeles finishing up his Doctor of Ministry classes. And, you know, I just thought I should maybe introduce myself. I'm Mike Hovland. I'm the associate pastor here, in case you're new. And as we've been kind of, you know, whenever I get a chance to preach, I've been in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're just kind of working through this book section by section. And today we're going to finish chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, which is really the first section of the book. And in this first section of the book, what we've been seeing is that Solomon's been trying to prove from his experience that every pursuit of man is vanity. And the word vanity is the English translation of a Hebrew word, hevel, that I've been trying to teach you as we've been going through this. Hevel, it means literally breath or vanity, something that's fleeting. And so the idea is something that's fleeting, something that's transient, something that's evanescent, that you can't quite grab a hold of, like breath or vapor or smoke. And so every pursuit of man, Solomon's saying, is like smoke. It's there, you know, you can see it, but you can't quite grab a hold of it. The world is incapable of bringing us lasting satisfaction. You know, have you ever tried to, maybe when you were a kid or something, tried to go to the end of a rainbow? I think I was told that at the end of the rainbow, there's a pot of gold. And so I've tried that a few times. And as you get closer and closer to where you think the rainbow ends, it just gets further and further away. And life can be like that, or the search for meaning in life can be like that. And the closer you get to your goals of acquiring things that are going to bring you satisfaction, the further away that satisfaction seems. And that's what Solomon's been teaching us in this book. And last time in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Solomon showed us his little experiment that he did. He tried to find satisfaction and meaning in the things of this world. And as the richest and smartest man in the ancient world, he tried a number of avenues to reach this satisfaction. And so in verses 1 to 3, he tried play. He tried laughter and frivolity and pleasure and drinking. He tried projects in verses 4 to 6. He built houses, he built gardens, he built parks, he had forests. He kind of acquired all these projects, but that wasn't fulfilling for him. He had possessions in verses 7 and 8, silver and gold and servants and really everything that he could desire. In the last part of 8, he tried pleasure. He tried prestige in verse 9. He was famous. He was greater than everyone in the ancient world, every king that came before him. And he tried it all, really. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." He tried everything that had the potential to bring him pleasure. And look at his conclusion there in verse 11. "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." All of Solomon's pursuits were hevel. They were striving after wind. They couldn't give meaning or satisfaction to his life. And so in the first section, Solomon showed us that all is vanity from his experience. And in our section today, Solomon's going to introduce really the ultimate hevel, the ultimate vanity, and he's going to bring the first section of a book to a close. And the ultimate vanity, the ultimate hevel, was the reality that he would die. The ultimate vanity to Solomon was the fact that he would die. You see, death brings all of our earthly pursuits to an abrupt end. Death should make us consider what we are living for and whether or not it's worth it in the light of our impending death. I want to share an amazing fact with you this morning. 100 out of 100 people die. But our society doesn't like to think about death, right? We don't like to think about it. The world tries desperately hard to pretend that we're not going to die and that this world is all that there is. But 100% of us will die. And even as I thought about this, some people might be thinking, what about Enoch? What about, you know, some of these guys that didn't die, Elijah? Well, in the sense, we're all going to die in the sense that even if the Lord returns, we're going to face him in judgment, and this earthly life will be over. And so in that sense, at least, every one of us is going to die. Life is going to come to an end, and there are no exceptions. You might be able to ignore it. You might be able to suppress the truth of it. You might be able to live as though there were no death. But you will die whether you reckon with it now or not. And as the wisest man in the ancient Near East, Solomon thought about the reality of death, and it made him see the vanity of all his work and of all his wisdom. Death is going to happen to us all. We all have an appointment with death. And actually, Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. We have an appointment with death. And so we need to reckon with our death and prepare for judgment before we die, because once we die, it's too late. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus warned, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then he went on to tell a parable about a rich man who had a bumper crop one year. He gathered so much to his crop, and listen to what this rich man decided to do with all of his goods that he acquired. He says, "This is what I will do," Luke 12:18. "I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And verse 20 says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." God called this man a fool because he wasn't prepared for death. And so if we want to be wise, we must prepare our souls for eternity. And Solomon realized late in life that despite all his wisdom, he lived as a fool. Like the man in the parable, he was wise in earthly riches, but a fool towards God. He was poor towards God. He was rich in the world, but poor in soul. He had treasure on earth, but none in heaven. And he came to see that when he died, all that he had lived for would vanish, much like the rich man's plans for ease came to naught. But before I preach really the whole sermon here, let's look at our text in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you're there with me, we're going to start at verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, if you're looking for it there. He says there, So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. And as much as in the coming days, all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool die alike. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Verse 24, I'm going to give you my own translation of the first part of it. There is no good in man that he should eat and drink and cause himself to see good in all his labor. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give it to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Our text today breaks up nicely into three paragraphs, and you can probably see them there even in your Bible. Verses 12 to 17, we see what death does to wisdom. In verses 18 to 23, we see what death does to work. And then in verses 24 to 26, we have the conclusion to the whole first section where Solomon tells us what only God can do. Only God can enable us to find enjoyment in this life. Only God can deliver us from chevel. And I want to look at these sections one at a time, and we're just going to kind of give you three headings here. The first one is number one, death makes wisdom vain. Death makes wisdom vain in verses 12 to 17. Now, Solomon has already kind of disparaged wisdom in the book. Remember, Solomon was the wisest man. God had given him wisdom and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon came to see, though, that wisdom wasn't sufficient to answer the questions of life and the difficulties of life. In 1:18, he said, "In much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." And the wiser Solomon grew, the more he realized and saw the difficulty of life. In 1:17, he says that he realized that even his pursuit of wisdom was striving after wind. And in this section, Solomon kind of circles back to wisdom in order to tell us that wisdom is good, but it has limitations. Solomon had tried all kinds of things to bring himself fulfillment, and he concluded that all was vanity, striving after wind, and to no profit. And so he says in verse 12, "I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly." Instead of things, he's going to examine principles here. Wisdom, madness, folly. Maybe a life of wisdom could bring satisfaction where pleasures and possessions had failed. Maybe a good, balanced life is the answer. And when he uses the word wisdom here, he doesn't seem to mean wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord and that keeps his commandments. He seems to be thinking more of a general, earthly kind of wisdom. The wisdom of Proverbs lives life in the now well, with an eye to eternity. But the wisdom that Solomon seems to be thinking of here is just is useless beyond the grave. It's an earthly kind of wisdom. The wisdom he has in mind is a living a good life that keeps away from evil and get this, and skillfully builds up treasure on earth. That's the kind of wisdom that he's talking about here. A wisdom that shuns evil for the good that it's going to do in your life, and really builds up treasure and satisfaction on the earth. And that kind of wisdom is vanity in the light of death. In the second part of verse 12, he explains there, "For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done?" And what he's doing here is he's telling us that no one's going to be able to match the experiment that he did in chapters 2, 1 to 11. And so he turned to test things that maybe we could try. We can't try the same things that King Solomon tried, but we could try wisdom or madness and folly. Nobody could match Solomon in his play, in his possessions, in his pleasure, in his projects, but perhaps they could find meaning in wisdom or folly. And the first thing he tells us is that wisdom is good. Wisdom's good. Don't throw it out the window. Wisdom is good. Wisdom is better than folly. In verse 13, "I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness." And the word "excels" there is only used in Ecclesiastes. We saw it in verse 13 of chapter 1, where it's translated "advantage." And again in chapter 2, verse 11, where it's translated "profit." And so he's saying here, wisdom is advantageous compared to folly. In the same way that light is more advantageous than darkness, so wisdom is better than foolishness. And we see this throughout Ecclesiastes, that wisdom is a good thing. Let me just read you some of these verses here. Ecclesiastes 7:12, "For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors." Ecclesiastes 7:19, "Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Ecclesiastes 8:1, a man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. Ecclesiastes 9:15, there's a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered that poor man, so I said, wisdom is better than strength. Ecclesiastes 9:18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. And Ecclesiastes 10:10, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. And so wisdom is good. It protects, it preserves, wisdom strengthens, wisdom illumines, wisdom makes a man's face beam, wisdom delivers above strength, and it gives the advantage of success. Wisdom can help us in many, many ways. The wise man sees dangers in life and avoids them. The wise man sees advantages and makes use of them. Whereas the fool is like a man who stumbles in the dark. Again in verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Fools act impulsively without thinking things through. Fools give no thought to what God says in his words. Fools do what they want to do when they want to do it, and it causes them no end of trouble. Going against wisdom is always going to bring destruction, even if that destruction doesn't come until the final judgment. But the wise man's eyes are in his head. He's in control of his desires. He walks in the light. The fool is driven by his or her lust. The fool lives to please himself and ends up causing himself grief. And so wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Wisdom is good, but it has limitations. And here's the limitation. Wisdom can't deliver us from death, at least not the kind of wisdom that Solomon's talking about in our verses today. Look at verse 14 again, the second part of it. And yet he says, I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. And in verse 16, it becomes clear that the one fate that Solomon is talking about is death. Whether we are wise or foolish, this much is true, we're all going to die. And for Solomon, again, death was the ultimate chavel, because everything he did would end at death. Everything we do on this planet comes to a screeching halt when we die. And in view of death, Solomon thought, what's the point? What's the point of all the work that I've done? He told us in verse 11, chapter 1, there's no remembrance of earlier things. Also of the latter things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. And he reiterates this in verse 16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool die alike, or alike die. Solomon would die, he realized this, and he would be forgotten. The memory of his life would fade away, and the meaning could not be found in his earthly achievements. And so he cries out in verse 15, why then have I been so extremely wise? What is the point of the wisdom and the work that I have done? And he's asking in despair, what was the point of all my works? Why did I act so wisely? And he's sharing his testimony, the testimony of how he came to realize that his life had been vain. All he did would be useless, meaningless. It's a what have I done moment. What have I done with my life now that time is gone? The one life that I was giving has been squandered and death was approaching. And he says, what have I done? What have I done? And his question, why have I been so extremely wise, might bring some questions to our mind. You know, isn't wisdom a good thing? Don't we think of wisdom as a good thing? You know, is there such a thing as being overly wise? Isn't wisdom supposed to prepare us for death? And so these are kind of questions that come up with this question. The word there, extremely, when he says, why have I been extremely wise? It means too much or overly or excessively. And I think the idea here is that Solomon is thinking about his hard work that he's done in his life. Look at chapter 2 and verse 22. He says, what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days, His task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. And he's seeing that all his labor, all his strivings, all those sleepless nights, waking up, thinking about his projects, all of it was in vain. And I need you to just think about this with me just for a minute here. If this life was all that there was, and wisdom is better than folly because it gives advantage, then wouldn't it have been a good thing to be excessively wise? Wouldn't it have been a good thing to gain that advantage? But Solomon's question here, Solomon's frustration implies that there must have been something better that Solomon could have given himself to. The wisdom that Solomon excessively pursued was an earthly wisdom. It was only earthly focused. And he had failed to prepare for eternity, and therefore his wisdom was vain. He would die, and his wisdom would die with him. And so he says in verse 17, I hated life. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. This is really a drastic conclusion. I hated life. In verse 10 of chapter 2, just look up at there, there was a time when Solomon could say that his heart was pleased because of all his labor, but now, in the light of death, the vanity of it all overwhelms him, and he says, I hated life. And recognizing that you wasted your life can be a tough thing, right? If you recognize, if you come to a place where you recognize that you have wasted your entire life and strove after the wind, that would be a frustrating thing. And for Solomon, it brought him to this point of hating his life. But at the same time, this kind of a hatred for life, this kind of a realization can be a gracious work of God in our lives. And it was so for Solomon. This hatred of Solomon led him to repentance. You know, we think about this. How many people live their whole lives without thinking about death? You know, you can squander your life away with vain pursuits and never realize it until the very end, until you're already dead. And in Luke chapter 16, there's a parable of a rich man. He dressed in purple, fine linen. He joyously feasted every day, but he never realized the folly of it all until it was too late. And in Luke 16:23, it says, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And then he cried out in verse 24, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But for that rich man, it was too late. In hell, he lifted up his eyes and he realized that he was beyond mercy and that there was no chance of repentance. But Solomon's eyes were graciously opened before his death. And I can almost hear him cry out, oh, how I wasted my life. Oh, how I strove after the wind. Oh, how I refused to listen to my teachers. And he comes to this place and he says, I hated life because everything was futility and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. And I wonder if there's some here who are maybe coming to that gracious realization as well, that the life that you are living or the life that you have lived is vanity. And so I ask you this, will death make the things that you are living for seem utterly meaningless? Will you lose everything on that day, or is your treasure truly in heaven where it should be? And how wonderful would it be if some of you came to see that the vanity of your pursuits, to such an extent that you came to hate life, because it would turn you from those pursuits to the one true God, to Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of your sins and for an interest in his eternal kingdom. Solomon saw that death made wisdom vain, at least the wisdom that he's talking about. Death made his earthly wisdom vain. And secondly, and very similarly, number two, death makes work vain. Death makes work vain. Verses 18 to 23. And in these verses, Solomon thinks especially of his labor and how death is going to part him from his hard work. You know, his works were the result of his extraordinary wisdom, but he was going to leave them behind at death. And three times in this section, he declares, this too is vanity, or this too is chavel. And let's read it again, verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his strivings with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. And so not only did Solomon hate life, but he also came to hate the fruit of all of his labor. And the reason for this was because at death he would leave it to his successor. And at first glance, we might kind of wonder, well, how is it that Solomon did not know who was going to come after him? You know, kings usually hand over their kingdoms to their eldest son. But Solomon, although he would hand over his kingdom to his son Rehoboam, and Rehoboam himself was not wise, by the way, but God had revealed to Solomon that the kingdom would be torn from him. Just listen to 1 Kings 11 and verse 9. 1 Kings 11, 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And the rest of chapter 11 of 1 Kings describes the enemies that God raised up against Solomon. And so Solomon knew that the man who would come after him, or who would rule over at least 10/12 of his kingdom, would be one of his servants. But he didn't know who this person was necessarily. He didn't know if they would be wise or a fool. He didn't know who it would be, but he did know that this man would have control over the fruit of his labor, and this vexed Solomon severely. You know, talk about vanity here. Everything that he did, his entire life work, was going to be given over to an unknown person. In verse 20, he says, therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. And in the Hebrew there, it's more literally, I myself turned my heart to despair over all the labor that I had labored. He turned his heart over to despair. This is a self-inflicted despair. And in verse 21, he explains the reasoning. It should really start with because, like the ESV has, or for, like the New King James Version, or a number of versions translate the first word there, so I despaired. Look at verse 21. Thank you, yeah. I forgot my water just right over there. So verse 21 explains his reasoning. It should really start with because. And the explanation of his despair is that there is a man who worked with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and to a man who has not worked with them, he gives his legacy. And so he's going to, again, leave everything to someone who didn't have to work for it. This, he says, is also vanity and a great evil. Now notice in verse 21 that he kind of switches over from saying I to, he says, a man or he, and I think he does it to make it more general. You know, whenever this happens, whenever a man works with wisdom and skill and knowledge and he has to give it to somebody who hasn't worked for it, this is vanity and a great evil. Now, I should just kind of pause and just say a couple things about this. First of all, it can be a good and godly thing to save money and to hand it down to your children. That could be a very good and godly thing. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." And we're going to see very similar in our text, chapter 2, verse 26, very similar phrase to that. But a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. A good man leaves an inheritance that blesses his grandchildren. And in the ancient Near East, that would typically involve some kind of land. Psalm 37:25, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." The righteous man's descendants weren't begging bread, presumably because the righteous man taught the children the value of hard work, diligence, and maybe even left them something to get them started in life when he died. And so it is good to leave our children some kind of inheritance, if at all possible, but we probably need to balance that with what our text says in verse 21. It can be a great evil to give a legacy to someone who hasn't learned to work hard with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. And I think, you know, my generation and people younger than me have kind of grown up like that. We've kind of grown up to expect that whatever our parents have, we should have, and even maybe better than what our parents have, without taking into account that our parents had to work many, many years and make many, many sacrifices to get that way. And so in our generation, often we have this kind of sense of entitlement. And to give somebody with that kind of sense of entitlement who hasn't learned how to work hard a massive legacy like Solomon would have given isn't a wise thing to do. It can be a great evil. It can enable them to go into sin and live sinful. And so we could enable our children's sinful expectations and even sinful lifestyles by giving them an inheritance that they haven't learned to handle properly. And that's what I think the balance is that Solomon's trying to give us. We need to be wise about where we live, where we leave our resources, because verse 21 doesn't just say that it's vanity, but also a great evil. Now, Solomon, of course, he's giving his inheritance probably to somebody that he doesn't even know who's going to take over his kingdom. Now, verse 22 there asks a question, a rhetorical question. "For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun?" What does a man get in all his labor? These kind of rhetorical questions, very similar. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3, where he asks, "What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" Or chapter 3 and verse 9, "What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils?" These rhetorical questions, the answer to these is nothing. There's no advantage to man in his work under the sun. There's no profit to the worker in all that he toils. A man doesn't get anything in all his labor and his striving which he labors under the sun. There's no lasting, eternal value here. There's no advantage. There's no profit. A man gets nothing from all his labors. That's what Solomon's trying to communicate with this rhetorical question. We work our whole lives, and even if we do make a little bit of a profit, we can't take any of it with us beyond the grave. Paul said very similarly, 1 Timothy 6:7, "We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Now in verse 23, Solomon almost sounds a little bit bitter. He says, "Because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity." His task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. Now, is that how you guys feel about your work weeks? You know, is that, you know, I just for myself, sometimes I do feel a sense of joy. I love what I do. But this is how you can feel when you realize that everything that you've been doing with your life has been vain. Is your task painful and grievous? Maybe this one relates more. Do you ever stay up in the night thinking about your work? This is what Solomon was doing. He was always thinking. He could never shut off his mind. He could never get rest. And this reminded me of my Pizza Hut dreams. I used to work at Pizza Hut, and got to share this with you. I worked at Pizza Hut, and I worked at the cutting table, and these pizzas would come off the conveyor belt. And I worked at the busiest Pizza Hut in Western Canada, in Regina, And these pizzas would come off the conveyor belt, and you'd have to grab them really quick, kind of see if the guys put the right pizza there with the bill that you've got, and then you'd have to cut this thing, throw it in a box, and get it off the table. But the pizzas never stopped coming, and so I would have dreams in the middle of the night. I'd wake up that there's too many pizzas coming, and they're falling off the sides of the oven. And, you know, maybe you've had those kind of dreams about your work. Or maybe it's not dreams about your work per se, but maybe you wake up in the night thinking about the bills that you have to pay or about the other trials in your life. And that's what Solomon is kind of reliving here, that his task is painful and grievous. Now, thankfully, the Lord has delivered me from those dreams. I don't wake up going, oh no, the shepherding, you know, oh no, they're getting into sin. And thankfully, I haven't been doing that. But, you know, we need to keep in mind as we think about Solomon's almost bitter soundingness here, that he's telling us about this discovery that he made where his entire life, his everything that he had spent his life working on was going to amount to nothing. His striving and his labor, his hard work was vanity because it was entirely earthly focused. And when he died, it would all be passed on to some unknown person. And so he thought, to what end have I worked so hard? Death would make all his work vanity, and this vexed him severely. In chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon's going to tell us that God has set eternity in man's hearts. And we know internally that we were made for something more than just this earthly existence, something that's beyond death. He goes on to say in verse 14, chapter 3, that what God does remains forever. What God is doing is eternal, but what Solomon had done was temporary. God's work endures beyond the grave, and that's what we need to take out of this section. We need to ask ourselves, what are we doing with our lives? You know, the well-known quote from C.T. Studd kind of fits in here. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Or 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see, there's a labor that's in vain, and there's a labor that's not in vain in the Lord. And so we ask, what does it mean to be abounding in the work of the Lord? Or what does it mean to toil in the Lord? First of all, we must be in the Lord. If we're going to live a life that's not in vain, we must be in the Lord. That is, we must be saved. We must be born again so that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in us and that we are in Him. And this salvation comes by God's sovereign grace through faith. God opens our eyes so that we see the greatness of Jesus Christ and how He came to earth to pay the penalty for our sins and how He offers to everyone who will believe in Him a perfect righteousness that makes us acceptable in God's holy sight. And with our spiritual eyes open, we come to Jesus Christ for salvation that's found in Him alone. We trust Him to remove our sins and to make us right with God. And this trust in Christ is called faith. And this faith is a gift from God, and it joins us to Jesus Christ so that we are in Him and intimately connected with Him. And when we come to Him like this, we see His glory, we see the glory of the Father, and we want to live the rest of our lives for Him. And so what does it mean to be always abounding in the work of the Lord? First of all, it means that we are in Christ and that we do what we do for Him, for His sake. It means that we serve Him in all that we do. Whether we eat or whether we drink, we do all to the glory of God. We live to make Him known, to show how great He is. We do everything we do as an act of worship to Jesus Christ. This is a life that's not in vain. Whether it's using our spiritual gifts or serving one another, our day-to-day work to provide for our needs, everything that we do it to the Lord. Even something as mundane as drinking a glass of water, we do it in and for the Lord. This is what makes life not vain. But throughout chapter 2, Solomon has been emphasizing himself in all that he did. Everything that he did, everything that Solomon did was for Solomon, and that was vanity. It's been all about Him, and it would end with Him. And so again, how about you? What are you living for? Who have you been living for? Are you serving the eternal God in all that you do? Or will all that you've done prove vanity when you die? Death makes work vain if that work isn't done in the Lord and for the Lord. Now in verses 24 to 26, we see the answer to vanity. How can we live with the vanity that's in this world? And what we see there is that, number three, God makes life enjoyable. God makes life enjoyable. Solomon found life grievous, painful. He saw it as an affliction. But now he tells us what he learned about how to live with the havel that's under the sun. Verse 24 in the New American Standard Bible says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" Now the first part of verse 24 is very difficult to translate, or at least the translation's not so hard, it's just making some sense of it. And so I gave you already the translation that I think is better in the beginning. Most of the English versions that I looked at add a word to the Hebrew to make this a comparison, and so they add the word better. But literally, it just says good there. And the sense then, if we use the better translation, the sense is that in light of the havel, the best thing that we can do is eat and drink and tell ourselves or try to see some good in all the work that we do. And again, this translation assumes that there's a letter missing in the Hebrew that would make it a comparison. Let me just give you a literal translation of the Hebrew. It says, "There is no good in the man that he should eat and drink and cause his soul to see good in all his labor." And the sense there, if we take it that way, is that there's no good in man, not in the sense that man is depraved, although man is depraved and there is no good in us, but there's no ability in man to eat and drink and to see enjoyment, to cause himself to see good in the life that it is. In other words, man is unable. Man has an inability. Man doesn't have the ability to eat and drink or the ability to cause himself to see good in all his labor. Man doesn't have the good to make him experience good. And I think that translation fits well with, this is from the hand of God. The ability to enjoy life in the world that we live in is from the hand of God. In other words, only God has the ability to enable us to find joy in all our work. And I think that fits better with verse 25 as well. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God? And again, the implied answer is nobody can. No one can find enjoyment apart from God. No one can see good or cause himself to see good without God's grace. And if you think about that, that might bring up a question as well. Jody and I were talking this week about people that we've known or that we do know who seem to enjoy life apart from God. Maybe you know people like that, or maybe you are a person like that. And there's a couple of things I want to say about such a person, or even to such a person. First of all, I want to ask, have you seriously reckoned with the reality that you will die? You know, I started with the parable in Luke chapter 12 where God tells the man, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Every one of us will die and stand before the judgment of Christ. If you come to that day without the righteousness of Christ, you will lose everything that you enjoy now. And the thought of losing all and entering into hell should cause you to reevaluate your life. What is eternity compared with the short life on this planet? Secondly, to someone who says they're enjoying this life apart from God, I want to ask, are you not lying to yourself? Are you not lying to yourself? You know, I remember well in my life before Christ, as I chased sins that the world told me would bring me joy, I remember the feeling of emptiness that I had with it. You know, I looked happy maybe to those around me, although some people tell me I used to look miserable as well. But I thought of myself as a happy person. I put on a good show, but often when nobody was around, I would weep. I remember weeping in my car by myself, and I would try to convince myself that I was happy, but I was not. And so I'd ask you, are you lying to yourself? Thirdly, if you think that you're enjoying life without God, I want you to consider this. Perhaps God has enabled you to have the measure of enjoyment that you have. You know, theologians call this common grace. There's such a thing as common grace that God shows to all people. He has given you good things. He has blessed you in many ways. He's allowed you to enjoy much good, even though you are without saving faith. And the goodness God has shown should cause you to turn to Him. Don't despise it. Don't trample His kindness underfoot. Romans 2:4 says that His kindness should lead you to repentance. Continually ignoring God's grace and the good that He has shown you is a terrible sin, which Romans 2:5 calls accumulating God's wrath for the day of judgment. Trampling the goodness of God and ignoring Him and failing to turn from Him for all the goodness that He gives you is a great sin. Fourthly, and this is really a fearful thought, perhaps the seeming enjoyment that many have is actually a mark of God's wrath and the fact that He has turned them over to their sin. You know, Solomon's discontentment seems to have brought him to repentance. God graciously allowed him to see that his pursuits were empty and his hatred of life turned him back to love for God. And so beware of allowing a love of life to keep you in hatred towards God. The life that you want to enjoy is the eternal life with God and not this earthly and short life. And God may allow you to continue in your vain pursuits and striving after wind. Pray that He would not. But even the fact that He's allowing you to hear a sermon like this is His grace. And He calls everyone who hears to turn to Him and live. Verse 26 wraps it up. It says, "For to a person who is good in His sight, He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, He has given the task of gathering and collecting so that He may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind." And again, we see that God is the giver. He gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to the one who's good in His sight. He gives the task of gathering and collecting to the sinner. And this task of gathering and collecting is vanity. Gathering and collecting in order to give to the one who is good in God's sight is vanity and striving after wind. And of course, nobody is good in God's sight apart from Jesus Christ. No one is good because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we need salvation that is found in Christ and through Him alone. And when we have that salvation, God reckons us as righteous in His sight. He reckons us as good in His sight. And that should really bring us right back around. We're all going to die, whether we are wise or foolish, whether we are in Christ or without Christ, we're all going to die. Death makes wisdom vain. Death makes an earthly wisdom vain. We can live ever so wisely from an earthly perspective. It won't make much difference. You will die. Death makes work vain as well. If it's not done in the Lord and for the Lord, it's not going to extend beyond the grave. Our only hope in the faith of death is the one who overcame death, our Lord Jesus Christ. God alone can give us enjoyment in the midst of a life that's going to end in death. And by God's grace, we can enjoy, we can eat and drink and see good in all our labor, because in Christ and for Christ, even the most mundane works are significant. Apart from God and Christ, all is vanity and striving after wind. And so I want to close with this question. When you die, will you lose your treasure, or will you be united with your greatest treasure forever? When you die, are you going to lose your treasure, or are you going to be united with your treasure forever? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, that You made such a man as Solomon, who pursued all of these things in the world, really to the end, and saw that it was vanity. Lord, help us not to live our lives in vain, but to live in light of the fact that we will die. Lord, help us to live wisely on this earth in light of our death, so that we can bring You much glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.